you like to open with this prayer?
Sure. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come and to learn more of your saints and your body in Christ. And I just thank you for the witness and ministry of Subdeacon Stephen and of his endeavors and his pursuits of education through the St. Stephen's course and the Antiochian House of Studies. And we thank you that for putting this on his heart to present these lectures. And as he presents tonight on St. John Maximovich, St. John of San Francisco and Shanghai, we just pray that through his prayers and intercessions that you would enlighten our mind and our heart, and that we may truly be inspired to lead pious and spiritual and orthodox Christian lives, that we may continue to grow in union with you in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.
Well, as we stated in our previous lecture, the chasm between secular postmodern man and the Orthodox Christian life continues to widen with the passing of each day. And having said that, it is our goal to help bring the two together. After all, each of us, no matter how devout or how sinful we may be, are living out our salvation, as well as influencing the salvation of others at all times, in all that we do or neglect to do. Ultimately, the results of those things ends up defining who we are and surmises what we have done with the lives we have been so graciously given. Father Seraphim Rose asserts that Orthodox life, whether in parishes or monasteries or deserts, proceeds on its normal quiet course for the most part unobserved, being made up of the daily struggles of ordinary sinners who yet hope in their salvation. But by God's grace, a part of this hidden life in Christ is made manifest in the outstanding examples of God's action among men and holy exploits undertaken in his name. The aim of these chronicles, whether of a single saint or a whole people, is to edify and inspire the new generation of Christian strugglers, who often grow faint and are tempted to relax in the battle to reach their heavenly homeland. Especially in our days of feeble faith, is the temptation strong to relax or give up entirely the struggle for salvation? And this century for Orthodox Christians sometimes seems, more than anything else, a chronicle of failures, material rather for idle gossip than for a worthy record. Now, Father Seraphim posits a noble point. Where are the miraculous events of our time to match those told of us of old? Where are the homilies today to equal the golden mouth of St. Chrysostom? Where are the great ascetics embodying the self-same spirit of Athanasius and the other desert fathers? Is our current generation so devoid of hope that God has looked down upon his crowning achievement of his creation and found no favor with it? Or is it we who are in need of better eyes with which to see God's holy servants? Perhaps we have drifted through life unaware until now. However, the time has come to cast off a slothful gaze and peer intently upon the living manifestations of God's grace, of whom have been visible since the inception of the world, his holy saints. Most assuredly, our generation, despite its faults and imperfections, is not without its share of holy citizens living out God's heavenly mindset to live for the kingdom of heaven. Quite the contrary. The more we investigate the lives of the saints, the more we begin to realize not just how many, but how close they are in proximity to our own lives. This generation and those that have directly preceded it are indeed witnesses to some of the most powerful and wonderful saints this world has ever known, one of which we will be discussing tonight, Blessed John Maximovich, the Wonder Worker. In the words of Bishop Peter of Cleveland, "Some saints God makes known to us, others go unnoticed, but all are examples of God's grace, and with that, examples for us all. How providential for us that God chose to make known such a saint in St. John. In a way, this entire lecture series is dedicated to this beloved saint. For it is from his words that the inspiration to embark on such an endeavor ever materialized. If you missed his words at the beginning of the first lecture, I shall now restate them. He said, all of our sanctity is based upon having one's feet straight on the ground, and while being on the earth, constantly having the mind lifted upward. I should think that we could all use to hear these words on a daily basis as a reminder of how we are to approach living out our faith. These words come to us now, most of us already having entered into the facets of adulthood and family life. However, and quite remarkably, St. John lived by these very words from an exceptionally early age. St. John was born in the village of Adamovka in Kharkiv government in the present-day Ukraine in 1896. Upon baptism, he was given the name Mikhail, or Michael Borisovich Maximovich. He descended from the same family of Serbian origin as that of St. John of Tobolsk, whom he was said to resemble in several aspects. He was a very obedient child and an excellent student. In fact, the only two subjects he did not like were dancing and gym class. As a child, he would play with toy soldiers, as would any normal boy of that age. However, he didn't use them to play military games. Rather, he played a monastery. After attending military school, he earned a degree in law from Kharkiv Imperial University in 1918. However, soon after this, the Russian Revolution forced him and his family to leave for Yugoslavia. And in 1925, he graduated from Belgrade University with a degree in theology. The following year, he was tonsured a monk and ordained a higher deacon by Metropolitan Anthony, who gave him the name of John after his saintly relative. Later that same year, he was ordained to the priesthood by Bishop Gabriel of Chelyabinsk. For several years afterward, he worked as an instructor and a tutor. In 1934, he was ordained a bishop by Metropolitan Anthony and was assigned to the Diocese of Shanghai. Upon entering Shanghai, St. John noticed how many children there were roaming the streets and living in the alleyways. And as a result, one of his first duties became to establish an orphanage for them, the orphanage of St. Tikhon of Zadonsk. While concerning oneself with the salvation of men's souls, said the saint, one needs to remember that people also have bodily needs, which clamorously declare their presence. One cannot preach the gospel without manifesting love in one's deeds. The children would attend divine liturgy, as well as morning and evening prayers, so long as they were able. Every night, St. John, or Vladika, the Russian term, which means master, is what they would commonly refer to him. Vladika would be seen walking the halls of the orphanage, coming into every room and blessing the children as he passed by. The children loved him, and likewise he them. Bishop Peter notes that it was the children's purity of heart that captivated him. They were not yet spoiled by life. They seemed to flock to him, and he always had time to receive them. Once, He bought a little girl to the orphanage, having bought her from a Chinaman for a bottle of vodka. All in all, during the time he spent as bishop in Shanghai, over 2,000 children passed through the doors of the orphanage. Likewise, the parishioners of the Shanghai diocese deeply loved and respected their beloved archpastor, as evidenced by the following excerpts of a letter written by them to Metropolitan Meletius in 1943. We worldly people, laymen, cannot touch his breadth of knowledge of theology, his erudition, his homilies, deeply penetrated with apostolic faith, pronounced almost daily and often printed. We, the people of Shanghai, will speak about what we see and feel in our multiracial city from the day of the arrival of our bishop, that which we see with our sinful eyes, and that which we feel with our Christian heart. And another letter reads, from the day of his arrival, the sorrowful phenomenon of the division of churches has ceased. The orphanage of St. Tikhon of Zadonsk, which currently feeds, clothes, and educates 200 children, was built from nothing. Gradually, the conditions of the almshouse, in the name of St. Philaret the Merciful, have improved. The sick in all Shanghai hospitals are visited by priests, are administered the holy mysteries on a timely basis, and in the event of death, even the homeless are buried with a proper funeral. The mentally ill, who are located in a hospital far from the city, are visited by him personally. Those incarcerated in prisons of the settlement and the French concession have the opportunity to pray in the place of their imprisonment during the Divine Liturgy and to receive Holy Communion monthly. He directs serious attention to the upbringing and education of the youth in a strict, orthodox, and nationalistic spirit. In many of the non-Russian schools, our children are now taught the law of God. During all the difficult moments in the life of our community, we see him leading the way, defending us and our age-old Russian moral principles to the end. All of the sectarian organizations and heterodox confessions now understand that to combat such a pillar of the Orthodox faith is very difficult. Our bishop tirelessly visits the churches, hospitals, schools, prisons, civil and military organizations, always bringing with him reassurance and faith. From the day of his arrival, not one infirm person has been left without his prayer and personal visit. By the prayers of our luminary, many have received relief and health. He, like a torch, illuminates our sinfulness. Like a pealing bell, awakens our conscience and calls our souls to the Christian struggle, calls to us as the good pastor, so that for a minute we might be diverted from the earth, from worldly corruption, and lift our eyes up to heaven, from whence our help comes. He is the one, according to the words of the Apostle Paul, who is an example in word, in life, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Word soon spread that St. John was not just a righteous and devout ascetic, but also possessed the gifts of clairvoyance. And there were countless healings by way of his prayers. Once during Bright Week, St. John came to a Jewish hospital to visit the Orthodox patients there. Passing through one ward, he stopped in front of a screen, concealing the bed upon which an elderly Jewish woman lay dying. Her family members were awaiting her death nearby. The saint raised the cross above the screen and loudly proclaimed, "Christ is risen," upon which the dying woman regained consciousness and asked for water. The saint approached the nurse and said, "The patient wants to drink." The medical staff were stunned by the change, which had taken place in one who only moments earlier lay dying. Soon the woman recovered and was discharged from the hospital. Vladika visited prisons and celebrated the divine liturgy for the convicts. On one occasion in Shanghai, St. John was asked to give communion to a dying man in a Russian hospital. This time, he took another priest with him. On his arrival, he spotted a gregarious young man in his 20s playing a harmonica. This lad was to be discharged the next day. Vladika John called to him and said, "I want to give you communion right now." The young man immediately confessed his sins and received communion. The astonished priest asked Vladika why did he not go to the one dying, but tarried instead with an obviously healthy young man. He answered, "He will die tonight, and the other, who is seriously ill, will live for many years." It happened just as he foretold. In Shanghai, there was a voice teacher named Anna Petrovna Lushnikova, who taught Vladika proper breathing and enunciation as a means of improving his diction. At the end of each lesson, he paid her a $20 bill. During the war, in 1945, she was gravely wounded and happened to be in a French hospital. Sensing that she might die during the night, Anna begged the nurses to call Vladika John so that he might give her communion. Because as the result of wartime conditions, the hospital was locked up at night, the nurses refused. On that stormy night, Anna Petrovna was beside herself and kept calling upon Vladika. Suddenly, about 11 p.m., he appeared in the ward. Unable to believe her eyes, she asked Vladika whether she was dreaming or whether he had actually come to her. He smiled, prayed, administered Holy Communion. Afterwards, she calmed down and slept. The next morning, she felt healed. As the hospital had been tightly secured, no one believed Anna's report that Vladika had visited her during the night. However, a patient in a neighboring bed confirmed that she had also seen Vladika. The greatest surprise was the discovery of a $20 bill under her pillow. St. John later confirmed that he had indeed been there to visit her and had left the $20 under her pillow. And there's one last story I would like to share with you, though there were countless others, dealing with his healing presence in Shanghai. And it's likewise, I do not remember the date. A former teacher of our commercial college became ill. He was taken to the hospital of the Russian Orthodox Brotherhood, where the doctors diagnosed a dangerous appendicitis and told his wife that he would die any minute. The doctor declared that even an operation would not help, and he might die during the operation. His wife was in despair. She remembered Vladika John, who had saved the girl by his prayers, and she went to him. Vladika knew the sick man well. The wife told him about the condition of her sick husband and asked him to pray for him. Vladika, having listened to her, calmed her and said that he would go to the hospital right away. And he added that the life of a man is not in the hands of doctors, but in the hands of God. And he sent her home. He went to the hospital. He went up to the bed of the sick man, placed his hands on the man's head, prayed for a long time, and then blessed him and left. When the wife came to the hospital to see the sick man, the nurse, on meeting her, told her that an extraordinary thing had happened. Towards morning, in going through the wards, she had come to her husband and seen that he was sitting up in bed. She raised the sheet in order to put him back in bed, and she saw that the sheet on which he was sitting was all covered with pus and blood. The appendix had burst outwards and drenched the sheet. This was an extraordinary thing. The doctors affirmed that there had never been such a case in their practice. And when they found out about Vladika's visit and his prayer over the sick man, they understood that a miracle had occurred by the prayers of St. John. And as a result, they, upon the husband coming to consciousness, they immediately prayed a mulben, which is a service of intercession, or a service of supplication. It's a supplicatory prayer service used within the Orthodox Church and various Eastern Catholic churches in honor of Jesus Christ, Mother of God, the feast of a particular saint or martyr. Very similar to a matin service. At the end of the 1940s, as the communists came to power, Russians in China were forced to flee again, most via the Philippine Islands. In 1949, almost 5,000 refugees from China were located in a camp of the International Refugee Organization on the island of Tubabao. They lived there in tents under the most primitive circumstances. All of the children of the orphanage were brought there, as were the elderly and infirm. They lived under the continual threat of fierce hurricanes, since the island is located in the path of seasonal typhoons, which pass through that part of the Pacific Ocean. However, during the 27-month existence of the Russian encampment, only once was the island threatened by a typhoon, which, however, changed its course and passed around the island. Every night, St. John would walk around the entire camp, blessing it with the sign of the cross on all four sides. When the fear of typhoons was mentioned by one Russian to the Filipinos, they replied that there was no reason to worry because your holy man blesses your camp from all four directions every night. Later, when the people had departed for various countries and the camp had been almost completely evacuated, a fierce typhoon swept over the camp and leveled it to the ground. And by and large, most of the refugees were awarded visas by the United States of America due to the intercessions of St. John. On more than one occasion, he wrote letters, prayed fervently, even going as far as traveling to America and petitioning from the steps of the U.S. Senate on their behalf, asking that a bill be passed to allow the refugees into the country. His intercessions were granted, and they arrived in America safely. In 1951, St. John was assigned to the Western European Diocese. He performed his duties from Paris and later from Brussels. He continually traveled throughout Europe, serving divine liturgy in French, Dutch, and as before, in Greek, Chinese, and later in English. The following was written about him in Paris. He lives outside of our plane of existence. It is no accident that in one of the Catholic churches, a priest said, addressing the youth, "You require proof. You say that there are no miracles, no saints. Why do you need theoretical proof? When a living saint walks the streets of Paris, St. John pees," which means St. John the Barefoot. In fact, he spent most of his life walking barefoot, and it was not until a severe medical condition threatened his feet that he conceded to the doctor's wishes to wear shoes. But even at that, he didn't wear shoes. He wore sandals. In the fall of 1962, St. John arrived at his last diocesan see in San Francisco on the feast of the entry of the Most Holy Theotokos into the temple. At first, he came to assist the aging and infirm elder, Archbishop Tikhon, and after his repose on March 17, 1963, St. John became ruling Archbishop of Western America in San Francisco, He arrived to find an unfinished church dedicated to the memory of the Mother of God. And once again, as in China, the church was torn by discord. His first priority was to resume and complete the instruction of the new diocesan cathedral of the Most Holy Theotokos, as you can see presently. It's called the Joy of All Who Sorrow, which had been entirely halted due to the lack of funds and sharp disputes as the solution of the financial dilemma paralyzed the church community. The Lord mercifully helped his saint in this, who suffered greatly as a result, yet continued both by prayer and by tirelessly overseeing the construction to inspire everyone to sacrifice and work. St. John had to endure much at that time. Even the necessity of appearing in an American civil court, where questions concerning the disbursement of church funds came into question. Tempers flared so high that even some of his Orthodox brethren hurled profanities and insults at him, even going as far as spitting on him. Despite their attacks, he never even raised his voice at them, but treated them with the same love and respect as he would show any other. He was eventually exonerated from any wrongdoing. In fact, rumors had swirled that the charges were nothing but lies to begin with. However, this is how the last years of his life were spent, enduring the bitterness of slander and persecution. Sometimes St. John aroused envy, unfavorable criticisms, or bewilderment in people when he dealt with them strictly, adhering to church rules. At that time, someone asked who was responsible for the division of the church. The saint simply answered, "The devil." In 1964, the construction of the largest church of the Russian church abroad in America, adorned with five golden domes, was essentially complete. The elevation of the magnificent crosses, the grandeur of which is visible when sailing in the San Francisco Bay, was preceded by a solemn procession over a mile, with masses of people participating. The procession was almost canceled due to heavy rains, but the saint, without any hesitation, led the procession with hymns into the drenched streets of the city. As the procession began, the rain stopped. The crosses were blessed in front of the new cathedral, and when the main cross was elevated, the sun broke through and a dove lighted upon the brightly shining symbol of Christ. This visible triumph of the elevating of Orthodox crosses, symbols of Christ's victory, shining on the hills of a contemporary Babylon, where Satanism has been openly professed, was the crowning victory of the life of the saint on earth. So we have a little bit of time. I'd like to read a couple more miracles that have. They're short ones, I promise. This is entitled "An Intercession for a Jewish Boy." One Russian Jewish lady had a sick son, and no matter how she took care of him, everything was to no avail. She was in near despair, but was told that the Russians had Batushka Yom, and served in the cathedral, and through whose prayers many received healings. So she went to the cathedral and waited until Blessed John was through with the services and was leaving. She came up to him and asked him to pray for her son, whom she decided to call Misha, the Russian diminutive for Michael, so that Blessed John would not know that he was a Jew. Blessed John just looked at her and said, "I shall pray for Moishe," or Moses, the boy's actual name. Soon after that, the boy began to get well. This one's entitled "Help for the Paralyzed." Having read the chronicle of the veneration of Archbishop John of Shanghai, my story cannot remain silent. My father, Herbert, on November 2nd, 1977, suffered a bad stroke and was paralyzed without consciousness for 5 days. In December, there was a consultation of 12 physicians. They stated and signed that he would not be able to speak or to walk and said, "Be prepared for the worst." I flew to San Francisco and prayed at the tomb of Archbishop John. Thanks to Boris Troyan, I received a Prospero, and his wife gave me a chocolate Christmas tree ornament from the sepulcher, and they placed a little piece of paper with my father's name on it under the mitre of Archbishop John. Soon, he was able to get up, and every day he became better. At Christmas, he was brought home from the hospital for a visit, and in January, he was already playing chess and could understand and speak. I took photos of him and showed them to the physicians. They said they did not understand this and could not explain it, that this must be a miracle. Now, he already walks by himself. This is a healing of a 10-year-old boy. When I was 10 years old, I became seriously ill with mononucleosis. My temperature rose to 106, and I felt extremely weak. More than a week passed without any change. The doctors tried everything to cure me, but finally told my mother that we must hope that the illness would pass off itself. I later learned that this illness frequently lasts several weeks, and in extreme cases can even result in death. My father decided to call New York, where Vatican John was taking part in a meeting of the Synod of Bishops, and tell him of my condition. Vatican calmly assured my father that I would soon recover, not to worry but to trust in God's mercy. The next morning, my temperature dropped to 100, and I remember feeling much better. I even got out of bed. When the doctors heard this, they had a hard time believing how quickly my condition had improved. They cautioned my parents that I should still have to spend a long time in bed, recuperating before I regained enough strength to go to school. Before the week was over, however, I had completely recovered and returned to school. And countless other miracles were performed by way of his prayers, ranging from healings of cancer to the blind recovering their sight. And in this book entitled Blessed John the Wonder Worker, there are over 100 miracles alone. I'd like to say a little bit now about his management style and his daily routine. St. John's management style came out of a love for people. Quite often, people would try to give him money, knowing that he led a very poor and humble life, but his reply would always be, "No, I have no needs." What you would have to do is say no for your needs. And he would come and then take your money and disperse it among the poor or whomever may have been in need at that time. His day began very early, and he served liturgy every day, either at his residence, the orphanage, or at the cathedral. Directly following the Mass, he would often remain at the altar where he prayed for a few hours. Concerning once, he said, "How difficult it is to tear oneself from prayer and return to worldly affairs." Every day at 3 o'clock, he would read the ninth hour. After that, he would return home and tend to his duties. St. John received many letters every day, and he always answered them personally in the language they were written. He would enjoy a light snack with coffee in the evenings, and then head out for the service of Vespers. After the Vespers service, if he had served at the cathedral, he would stop by a local hospital to visit the sick and give Holy Communion if he were able. He ate one meal a day, and he had that very late in the evening, often as late as 11:30 or later in the summer months. After his meal, he would then retire for the night, catching 2 to 3 hours of sleep. Since the day of his tonsure into monastic life, he never slept in the bed, but in a chair in his office. He gave up sleeping in a bed for the 44 years he was a monk, which he did, as Bishop Peter has noted, to break his own will. He lived a humble life, but he was a prince in church. He was strict with those who served with him, expecting everything to be properly represented. He was especially hard on his clergy, demanding that they diligently perform their duties. One of the altar servers who had served with St. John recalls that when you served with him at the altar, it was as if you were not on earth. He lived quite visibly in another world, a world of prayer, contemplation, and constant communion with God. He knew the lives of the saints as if he had known them personally, as if they were family. In fact, Bishop Peter goes as far as to say that all the saints were someone he knew. And I've saved the last part of tonight's lecture. It's about a 10-minute segment on the DVD I'm going to show you, which showcases and talks about his death. So if you'll just bear with me for a moment while I load things up. Some of those pictures are quite astonishing. Especially there are some pictures there that were our sepulcher when his body was exhumed.
Ludwika died July 2nd, 1966, in Seattle. He had left a few days earlier by car with Ludwika Yiktari, and I was supposed to go with them, but at the last minute I changed my mind because I decided I wanted to visit my brother, and to this day I regret that decision. On the way to Seattle, Ludwika served liturgy in the homes where he stayed overnight. And he arrived in Seattle. He served liturgy that Saturday morning. And the kids, Andrei Nakonechny, went with the icon to visit some of the Kursk icon to visit some of the parishioners. And Ludwika had lunch with the widow of the former priest there and was going to go to the cemetery. And to the parishioners whom he had known earlier were waiting for him downstairs. He went upstairs to get his things, and they heard a fall. Something falling, something heavy falling. When they ran up, they saw Ludwika trying to get up. Ludwika had fallen, and he said that nothing of a kind has ever happened to him. They sat him down in his chair, and he was sitting there silently, and then he started grasping for air and passed away. That day, my brother and I flew from San Francisco to Seattle with Ludwika's Easter vestments. Ludwika and Yiktari and I, we prepared Ludwika, just the two of us, for a monastic burial, and we vested him, the two of us, we vested him in the pontifical vestments. And then when everything was ready, we laid him in the coffin. And in the early afternoon, we flew from Seattle to San Francisco with Bobica's remains. On Thursday, Bodega laid in state at the cathedral all those days. San Francisco does not get hot during the summer months, but the cathedral was full every day, so it was warm. And Bodega's remains did not show any signs of decay. Before leaving for Seattle, Bodica, in my presence, called the Russian newspaper in San Francisco, Ruskaya Zhizn, and ordered an announcement in the paper that on June 24th, July 7th, is the feast of St. John the Baptist, the Nativity of St. John, and there would be a very festive service at the cathedral. That announcement was never printed because Bodica died, and all the announcements were about, you know, the schedule of the services and his funeral. But I remember calling the office of the newspaper and saying that there will be a festive service on the Nativity of St. John.
One of those was blessed to be a witness of the opening of the relics of our Holy Father and Mother Saints John of Shanghai and San Francisco in October of 1993.
When the sarcophagus was opened for examination before the glorification of St. John, it took place in two parts. The first part was to examine that there were holy relics for veneration, and they were put into a new wooden casket, and the second time they were opened, and then the holy relics were revested into the vestments that they're in now.
Before the archpastors arrived, the priests began to read the gospel over the relics of the saint. And when they did arrive, we served a full panihida, after which His Grace Archbishop Anthony blessed, at that time, Father Peter. Lukianov, who is now, of course, His Grace Bishop Peter of Cleveland, to open the casket.
The original metal coffin had rusted through in some parts. We couldn't open the lid.
That's Bishop Peter.
We had to pry it open.
It was Father George Kurtov and myself who had actually discovered a way to kind of snap one of the hinges, which had also rusted through, and actually begin to open up the lid of the casket, at which point we notified the Archbishop of this, and he stopped everyone from what they were doing and had us all stand piously and wait that moment, and with his blessings we opened up the casket and discovered the incorrupt relics of the saint.
Phenomenal moment of my life, really, to see that for the first time.
Well, Dick, you could see that the body was dehydrated, and it was covered with I really don't know what, but a layer of some white, it's almost like dust, that was at the second opening that all this, the relics were washed. But otherwise, they were intact, completely intact.
When we began to sort of work, if you will, on the relics to clean off some of the rust and some of the material, we peeled it off from the relics. Archbishop Anthony then removed the air that was covering the face of the saint, and there he was, incorrupt and very recognizable. Hairs, beard, his fingernails, the blood vessels on his fingers were visible and noticeable. And as we began to sweep off rust and so forth from the various parts of the body, nothing fell apart. It was quite amazing. And with great piety and with a significant amount of trepidation, we approached this effort. Upon completion of the preparation, the relics, taking off all of the stuff that had fallen off of the casket and so forth, cleaning them up. Lubica Anthony had pulled out a clean one, which had been prepared earlier. We removed the relics from the casket and put it into a temporary casket, which Father George would have been prepared beforehand. And we closed the casket, and Lubica Anthony sealed it, and we put it back into the sepulcher and closed it back up. We prayed again around the relics of the saints before we all departed, but it's impossible to really express the feelings that we all experienced after we left the sepulcher that evening. None of us who were there could calm down, if you will. It was a feeling of such piety, of such blessedness, of such grace. What we had witnessed that evening is beyond description. Personally, it was a very important moment for me, as I was one of only six who were present that evening in 1993, who were present at the funeral services for Vladika John back in 1966. I was only a 12-year-old boy then, holding the staff of Archbishop Sava, and I recall late at night when they were about to close the casket and put it into the sepulcher, I didn't make it in time to venerate the relics one last time. And I stood there by the closed casket and I whispered a small prayer that God would grant me to live to see the day where we would reopen this casket and that I might be there. And 28 years later, God granted the wish of His unworthy servant.
Thank you. Also, we orphans with Renegro House, some older people in church would call our Archbishop John, Bishop St. John. And we children wondered why they called him Saint. In church, at the end of the service, he would tell us all these wonderful sermons, stories about the saints that celebrated that day. How we loved to hear him, as he could do it so vividly, all about each of them. He knew the year they lived, martyred, fell asleep. It all sounded like it happened yesterday.
It's a spiritual journey that a person goes on and continues through his life from the earliest conscious acceptance of life according to God's commandments and really striving to fulfill those commandments, commandment of love of God and love of fellow man.
Knew him in his life, knew he was a saint. How he would, for example, first of all, as I said, would pray. Then how he would care for people. How he would set up hospitals. How he would set up schools. How he would set up orphanages. How he brought the orphanage when it was absolutely impossible from the Tubabawa here.
To know him was to love him, and to love him is we still have to love him, and we need to pray to him to intercede for us. And he does intercede for us. Whether we know it or not, he does intercede for us.
The fact that he was very down to earth, I think this shows that you don't have to walk on water to be a saint. Just live the life of the church. It would be, believe in the church, do your prayers, confess your sins, have communion. I think just the opposite, that, a person is a human being, as we all are, a person with certain weaknesses, with certain maybe even, minor faults, but a person just as us, the sanctity is achievable.
In closing, I'd like to read the thoughts of the passing of St. John. Then Eugene Roseford, he helped co-write this book, Father Seraphim Rose. And if the life of the righteous man was truly pleasing to God, as we cannot but believe that it was, his remembrance will not be merely local. He was, as one of the priests closest to him called him, an ascetic saint of universal significance. For truly his life was the phenomenon of our times, the life of one who was, in effect, a pillar saint who yet lived in the midst of the world and was accessible to all, and through whose prayers miracles were performed. To those who have experienced these days, nearness to a saint has brought understanding of and re-inspired devotion to the saints of God, whom our beloved Vladka himself so greatly venerated. It is they who offer the proof and the example of a life devoted entirely to God. In an age when coldness and carelessness are causing even Orthodox Christians to lose the savor of genuine Christianity, the death of a saint was a sign and a revelation from above, renewing in us that contact with the heavenly realms without which there is no spiritual life. all I have on St. John. I hope you all enjoyed it as much as I did researching it and sharing it with you this evening. I'm humbled every time I watch that DVD, and just this complete humbling experience to read about his life, and to read about how much I fall short, and of this, thought it appropriate to begin the lecture series on the saints with him, who's, he was a pillar saint, he was a giant, and lived in the 20th century, so near to us, and quite often we think of saints as something that was long ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago. We read about them, but what about the ones currently? And he, as well as the other saints, which I will discuss in the upcoming lectures, are living proof that God is still making saints. Are there any questions, anything anybody wanted to add? Any thoughts? Anything? Richard?
What was the story about him when there was an accident, a fatal accident in San Francisco? Remember that
one? Oh.
It's in the icon that I have that I forgot to bring.
It's in here somewhere.
Not important, another time, but what I understood is that somebody had died and performed the service right there in the middle of traffic. Accident.
Was it while he was alive?
Yeah, he was alive. And didn't pay attention to any of the cars. Just in the middle of a busy intersection.
Oh, I'll have to try and search for it in here. They have 100 here listed.
I met a priest in Russia last August. Spoken very highly by people. My wife wanted to seek him, and so we actually gave us time at his church. And when you pray, you can feel love. Like, you know how dry ice has that fog that just comes in? You just feel love pouring out of this gentleman. And I got up and prayed. So I have no doubt. There's certain people just avail themselves so much to Christ that transformation is visible to us. And I can only imagine what it would be like to know.
Yeah, and we come to know the saints in a way through reading about their lives, but also through our own prayer life. They are constantly praying and praying with us and praying for us. And so I can't help but think a little bit of that passes off onto us, as we go further in the faith and knowing that, that they're there, and it strikes a real personal chord of your soul. You saw the cathedral. It was quite beautiful. It was quite astonishing they were able to build. And there was actually a picture in here of the cathedral in Shanghai. It was a black and white photo. Hopefully you got to see it. Which now is a stock exchange in China.
Back in, I guess it was February 2001, so it's been almost 13 years ago now that I visited San Francisco, but that was long, long before I knew anything about even Orthodoxy. And I remember one day walking from my hotel, which was on Fisherman's Wharf, all the way. Actually, I took a cable car from Hyde Park Station near Fisherman's Wharf all the way over to Market Center, which is a good ways. into downtown San Francisco. But I walked from Market Center back over, and I remember walking up Russian Hill, or walking past Russian Hill, and seeing the domes of the cathedral. I mean, of course, having no idea that what that was or anything else. And so it'll be great to be able to one day go back there, and not only to be able to visit the cathedral, but to venerate his relics. I certainly appreciate it. I watched the whole video with you, as you know, at my house three months ago. The lecture was very enlightening for me and very inspiring. And I, like you, it's being a priest, it's all the more humbling because I realize the depth of work that he did in his pastoral role that, you know, I can't even hold a candle to. And so it's humbling but yet inspiring.
Yeah, is just to be clear, when they don't embalm the bodies upon the death, they don't touch them for this sheer point of when they are exhumed to examine it. You know, if there are in fact relics there, they see if God has preserved them. Normally, you know, a body like you or I, it would have almost fully decomposed by then. 28 years' time, all that would have been left were teeth and bones and some our clothing, which would be left. But as you can see, I mean, his body, you know, was intact and he was still fleshy, and it just doesn't happen unless it's one of the ways they are able to tell that, you know, that they have found favor with God. It's, you know, just another one of those signs that even after death that death can't decay God's work. You know, and it lives on. You know, it's a sign that it does.
Who decides if a body is going to be exhumed? Is that typical if someone lived a
There have been, St. Herman, who we're going to be discussing next, St. Herman of Alaska, it was over 100 years had gone, had transpired after his relics were exhumed. Some 200 years. But who makes that decision? Usually it's an organic movement of the people. It's kind of a push in that regard. It's not anyone's agenda. You know, it'll start being manifest in the hearts of people. And you know, then the names will come before a holy synod. And, you know, they deliberate. I don't know exactly what they do, but then when
so Deacon Stevens is exactly right. It's not as articulated as it is like in a Roman church where there are very clear sort of rules and for how that progresses. It's much more organic in the Orthodox Church. Sainthood is often recognized long before there's a formal canonization, just like, you know, you saw the Chinese woman talking about how the children were calling him, you know,
St. John.
Bishop St. John. And so there's...
Was that while he was...
While he was alive.
Yeah, that was even while he was alive. So there was already a sense of blessedness even on this side of death. And so St. Raphael, are you going to do St. Mm-hmm. Raphael? So I won't take anything away from that, except to say St. Raphael Haolini, who's very important in the Antiochian Archdiocese, has been recognized as a saint by our archdiocese, by our jurisdiction, as well as, I think, the Russians, but hasn't been universally canonized. as a saint, but will one day, I'm sure, in all jurisdictions. And so it is. It is more of a spiritual discernment about it. And some in the Greek culture, and I'm talking about the mainland Greece, it was a cultural tradition to exhume the remains of your loved ones after 7 years to see if there was any incorruption. So it's still kind of a tradition. I don't know if they're in modern day Greece, if they're still doing it, but they would essentially exhume their remains, and most of them, of course, the vast majority of cases, it would just be skeletal remains, and then they would clean up the bones and basically put them in an ossuary, similar to the tradition of the ancient Middle East during the time of Christ. That's what they would do. They would entomb the bodies until they decomposed, and then go back and collect the bones and put them in an ossuary. And that's, by the way, that's what's also done in most of the monasteries to this day. If you go to Mount Athos, you have an ossuary with all the monks who have died, their skulls just piled up in these like caves. And part of it is so that it's not to dishonor the dead, but really it's to remind them that they are in the company of their brothers. That's their remains, their physical remains, but also it's an indication of their own mortality. Within the monastic tradition, facing your own mortality is very much a part of the sort of the piety of the monastic life, to the extent that they will oftentimes build their own coffin and sometimes even use that as a bed. Sleep in their own coffin.
Even their nightly prayers, when they wake up and have the midnight office, it references, the grace of God having granted them the ability to rise from sleep and to pray.
For the typical American, it seems very macabre, but it's a realistic, it's a confrontation of, in a way, it's mocking death, because we in Christ have conquered. Christ has trampled down death. So it also
that midnight office talks about the five women with the lampstands with the oil. The virgins, keeping watch as they did, because you don't know when. And even in the bedtime prayers, specifically, before you go to bed, you point to this as your coffin, and that if it's by God's grace that you are granted to wake up in the morning, it's God's will. But acknowledging that death is there, that it's there at any moment, impresses upon us all the more to live the life of the church, and strive, even though we'll fall short, strive fervently as we can, as St. John did. Which ultimately, he points, he embodies Christ. So it all points to Christ. St. John it's kind of like in the icons, you see the glory of Christ in the icon, that it's not about that person. It's almost looking through, and you can see the golden light behind them, the glory of God, and the glory of God manifest in their life. Does anybody have anything else they wanted to add? I have here holy oil from the sepulcher of St. John Maximovich in San Francisco that is taken out of the perpetual burning candle. You can see it almost, it was right there, that's in that candle. They take it out and give it, you have to request it. You can go online and request it and just pay a postage, and that's all they ask for is a donation. But it's holy. And I was hoping, Father, you could anoint all of us here with the oil of St. John. But the icon of St. John is also here for those who want to venerate. It is a Serbian rendition of St. John. Cheers to God.
Yeah. Blessed John of San Francisco.